Let's remain standing for the reading of Scripture. This evening we will be reading together from Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Let us hear now the word of the Lord. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offerings of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and legs with water, and the priests shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Thus far the reading of God's word this evening. You may be seated.
I want to thank Dr. Pipa and the brothers here, the faculty, for inviting me to give this lecture, and I thank you all for being in attendance, except for the students, I don't think, because you were required to be here. But nevertheless, it is good to be together. I'm going to not be preaching on this text, really using it as something of a launch pad for a lecture on the topic of the burnt offering. And just to give you an idea of where I'd like to go, first I want to begin by exploring with you the significant and prominent role of the burnt offering in Scripture. This is something you may intuit, but the more you look at text after text, it should be impressive, the weightiness that this offering has. And then once we look at that, that should lead to the next question: why is it so important to God? What's so significant about this? And so we'll move secondly to consider the meaning, the significance of the burnt offering within the context of Israel's worship. So first, its prominent role in Scripture, then its meaning within the worship of Israel, and then having understood the theology of the burnt offering, we will be in a much better vantage point to look at how Christ, in his all-sufficiency, his person and work, fulfills everything that this burnt offering used to catechize the Israelites on. And so to begin first with the prominent role of the burnt offering in Scripture, we don't have time to look at all the various texts, and so I'm going to restrict myself really to the Pentateuch and simply to the text leading up to our own text, Leviticus 1. So if we had the book of Genesis as our only Bible, for example, we would find that the burnt offering is listed two times. And they're both very prominent occasions. The first time is in the flood narrative. And although we're not going to look up each of these, this one I think it might be helpful to just take a glance at together, Genesis chapter 8. So this is the end of the world that was, using Peter's language in 2 Peter, and the dawning of the new creation, the present creation. And we find at the very foundation of this present creation is this burnt offering, the worship of God through burnt offering. So we read in chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Now, you will recall that most of the animals have become extinct. This is very lavish worship, and that's part of the significance here. But in verse 21, we read, "The Lord smelled a soothing aroma Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And then mark this, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Often we approach the flood narrative as simply a story of a wicked generation that gets destroyed by God in the flood. And this is where often bringing some literary skills to the interpretation of Scripture is helpful. We need to ask, what is the drama of this story? Where is it found? And the drama actually begins back in chapter 6 and verse 6, where we read, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so because he's grieved in his heart, what is his response? Verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man. And friends, this is a significant role of the burnt offering when you come to realize that this crisis in the narrative has not been resolved by the flood. If there's ever an argument for the eternality of hell, I think there's one to be found here. God has given the wicked their just due, and his wrath is not abated. What is it that finally abates the wrath of God? See, if you realize that the crisis in the story begins in the heart of God, you're looking for the resolution in the heart of God, and that's precisely what we read in chapter 8 and verse 20 and 21. When Noah offers up these burnt offerings, look at the response of the Lord. He smelled the soothing aroma. And so some have justly translated this the propitiating aroma of the burnt offerings. And what's his response? I will not again destroy every living thing. And so you have the same terminology. You have the crisis and the resolution. And so there's hardly a way to show the prominent role of burnt offerings more than this narrative right here. But what's the second instance where the burnt offering occurs in Genesis? We won't turn there for the sake of time, but it's Genesis 22. So this is where the Lord approaches Abraham. And he says, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt offering at the place that I will show you. And so when we come to understand the theological significance, it'll bring insight into this narrative, but suffice it to say, God responds to Abraham's act of obedience in the same way he responds to Noah. He confirms his covenant with Abraham with an oath. Now the Gentiles will be blessed indeed. And there is a catechism here that the seed of Abraham is going to have to be a son of Abraham who is offered up as a burnt offering. And we will come back to those thoughts momentarily. But then moving on to Exodus, there are various occasions, we won't look at them all, but one of the prominent reasons that God tells Moses to give to Pharaoh for the reason why his people need to be released from Egypt is so they can worship him. And often, specifically, God dictates that that worship is going to be through the burnt offering. But we can fast forward all the way to Exodus 24. And this, of course, is the great covenant ratification ceremony where Israel, as a nation, enters into covenant with God there at Sinai through the mediation of Moses. And at the very heart of that worship service are the burnt offerings. But perhaps even more significant than that, in Exodus 24, we find in Exodus 29, legislation by God for burnt offerings and what is usually referred to by its Hebrew designation, the Tamid. Tamid means daily or regular. So God in Exodus 29 legislates the daily burnt offerings. Every morning before the priests do anything else, they need to offer up a burnt offering. And then in the evening, after the priests have performed every other sacrifice, they need to round out the day at twilight with another burnt offering. Morning and evening, the Tamid, the daily burnt offerings. And what that does is it bookends your day. And they're doing this on behalf of Israel, the people of God. And so what that means for us is that the daily life of Israelites is lived out within the context of the burnt offering. We might even say that the Israelites live out their daily lives, whether they're plowing a field or weaving a basket, within the flames of the burnt offering. Every offering that's done later in the day is added to that original burnt offering. And then it's rounded out again every night by burnt offering. And then on the Sabbath, the time meet is doubled. Instead of just one lamb offered up, you'd have two in the morning and two in the evening. And so every single day of the Israelite is lived out within the defining context of the burnt offering. That is, of course, a great and prominent role. Perhaps even more profound, perhaps even a greater honor given to this sacrifice is the fact that the altar that is out there in the courtyard outside the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, derives its name from the burnt offering. It is specifically referred to as the altar of the burnt offering. And there's various occasions where this is especially prominent. Look at with me at one good example in Leviticus chapter 4 and verses 24 and 25. This is the legislation for the sin offering. But notice with me how often the phrase burnt offering occurs. In drama, we call this upstaging. So I might be on the stage here, but people might be more interested in our president or one of these other brothers. Even though the sin offering is given the spotlight in Scripture here, this legislation, notice how often the burnt offering comes up. So Leviticus 4, verse 24, "And he," that's the ruler who has sinned, "shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering." You cannot ever lose sight of the fact that the altar exists in a sense primarily. It derives its defining name from one specific sacrifice in Scripture that God has elevated above all others, and that is the burnt offering. And so, theologically speaking, we can say that Israel is defined by that altar in its midst, and that altar itself is defined by the burnt offering. And so there is another occasion. But then coming to our text, Leviticus 1, it would take a good bit of time to really build up the momentum of this specific context here that we've just read. But suffice it to recall how the book of Exodus ends. So, you know, it ends in a monumental way. God had descended upon Mount Sinai in his thunderous, fiery glory. But he says, "I want to dwell with my people." And so he gives Moses the instructions for the tabernacle. And as soon as the tabernacle is constructed, the glory cloud moves from Mount Sinai to the tabernacle. It fills the tabernacle with the presence of God. That is wonderful, except for one point. Exodus mentions before it closes that Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. And so we have this new crisis for which the book of Leviticus is a response. God is now in the midst of his people. He has an address. He has a house in the neighborhood, but no one's allowed to visit him. What is needed in order to approach God is divine revelation. So God must reveal through the book of Leviticus the way in which his people may, as it were, come visit him. And so this is a huge occasion. This is historic. The opening speech of God from this tent of meeting. God, after hundreds and hundreds of years, generations upon generations, has not dwelled with humanity. Now, for the first time, there he is in the midst of his people. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth, as it were, is legislation on the burnt offering. Friends, I would submit to you that if our only Bible was the book of Genesis, or perhaps even the rest of the Pentateuch, and if we had a tremendous fear of the Lord, or, and perhaps both, a tremendous love for the Lord, that we would immediately have picked up on this prominent role of the burnt offering. It was a great rebuke to me to study these things and realize it had never come across my mind in a significant way. But why do I say that? Well, because if all you had was the book of Genesis, for example, and you were deep under conviction for your sins, you felt the weight of your guilt, and you understood that God is a holy God that must judge, and you read through the book of Genesis, there's one thing you'd come away with, perhaps two or three, but certainly within your top three answers to the question, what can you do to please God? One of them would be, get my hands on a burnt offering. But also I said, if we had a great love for God, why? Well, because when we love someone, the things that they delight in are noted by us, aren't they? And God, time and again, whether it's his opening speech from the tent of meeting or what finally pacifies his great and just wrath after the wicked generation perishes in the flood, or when he's telling Abraham what he wants to see from the seed of Abraham, God makes it abundantly clear that he delights in this burnt offering. And so this is a weighty and prominent role for a sacrifice in Scripture. We could go on, but for the sake of time, we won't. But just give you one example, you could look at the end of the books of Samuel and how God is plaguing his people. 70,000 Israelites die. What stays his wrath? He reveals to David the place of the future temple, and he offers up burnt offerings there, and the plague ceases. The chronicler, the first great biblical theologian, connects that account with Genesis 22 by letting us know that that temple mount is called Moriah. And so there is this beautiful line that is woven throughout Scripture on this theme. But now, understanding this prominent role, that leads us to ask the question, why is this so precious to God? Why is this such a weighty sacrifice? What is it about this sacrifice? What can we learn theologically that God wants us to learn by legislating this sacrifice for us to understand why he loves it so much and why it has this power by his own promise to propitiate his wrath? And so let's move on to point number two, the significance of the burnt offering in Israel's worship. Now, sacrifices are listed throughout Scripture in various orders, depending on the passage you turn to. But scholars have identified what is called a procedural order. And by that, we mean the order of sacrifices actually in worship, the way that they were offered up. And they understand that that is the key to understanding the theology. It takes us, as it were, through the liturgy of Israel's worship. And so studying the procedural order of sacrifices, we come with a threefold movement of worship that we can refer to as the journey of worship, if you like. And let me give you the basic order of the three types of sacrifices. You first have sin offerings, could be also guilt offerings. Sin offerings are also referred to as purification offerings for the sake of simplicity. Sin offerings begin, and then you come to the burnt offerings, and then you move to the peace offerings or fellowship offerings built off of the Hebrew shalom, shalomim. And so you go from sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering. And really, it amounts to a prefix and a suffix to the burnt offering. There are aspects of these sacrifices that overlap among all three. But when we want to define what the significance of each sacrifice is, what we have to ask is what makes this sacrifice different than the other ones? What is in the ritual most prominent, most emphatic? And so beyond the idea of atonement, I want to give you what the burnt offering means. But first, going through this threefold movement, we're going primarily from blood to fire to feast. So what is most prominent about the sin offering is the blood manipulation, even though you have it in the other offerings. What is most prominent about the burnt offering is the fact that the whole animal is going to be consumed in the flames. And what's very distinct about the peace offerings is that that's the one sacrifice where the worshiper is given back from God part of the meat so that he can enjoy a feast with his friends and neighbors in the presence of God in great joy. So blood, fire, feast. And theologically, that brings us the threefold movement of expiation, consecration, and communion and fellowship with God. And there's a logic to this order. You cannot be consecrated unto God if your sins have not been dealt with. Expiation must come first. But you also can't have fellowship with God, communion with God, unless you're consecrated unto God. God entertains no half-hearted or fair-weather friends. He doesn't make appointments with casual friends. If you want fellowship with God, you've got to be consecrated unto God. And this is the typical liturgy, then, the procedural order of sacrifices. So having that as a context, let's zero in and focus on the burnt offering. And I want to give you three aspects, three elements of the burnt offering. Within, again, this context that it represents consecration, in fact, that's the first aspect I want to talk about and develop a little bit more fully. So the first aspect of the burnt offering, theologically speaking, to get at its meaning, is to understand that it symbolizes, it solicits consecration. And we get that in verse 9 of our passage, in as much as it says that the priest shall burn all on the altar. Again, what is distinct about this sacrifice is that the entire animal except for the skin was consumed on the altar. The sin offering, the priest would get a portion back. That was his tithe, his due that God gave for his labors, and he was able to use that to eat it in the holy place with his family. The peace offering, as I mentioned, the priest gets a part of that offering, but then the worshiper actually gets part of the meat as well and has a big feast. But for the burnt offering, the costliest offering, everything is given completely to God. Nothing held back. There's nothing restrained. It is fully given over to God, and that's what gives us the great theology of this sacrifice. And I'm using terms like full consecration, a total submission to God, but in truth, we don't need those adjectives. You're either consecrated or you're not. Reminds me of that great scene in Princess Bride, where we are happy to discover that Wesley is only mostly dead, which means, of course, that he's not dead at all. You're either dead or you're not. Well, it's the same with consecration. You either belong completely to God or you don't. Now, certainly in theology, we make distinctions and there's objective sanctification and progressive. But for our purposes here, this is utterly belonging to God, 100%, nothing held back. Another good example of this is in 2 Samuel 23. You may recall there where David is camping with his mighty men. He's surrounded by Philistines. They're hiding out. And David starts to daydream out loud and he says, "Oh, what I wouldn't give for a sip of water from that well in Bethlehem." And these three mighty men that want to impress their leader decide that they're going to risk their lives, and they weave in and out of the Philistine encampment. They go to the well, they bring water, and they make it all the way back to David, and they say, "We've brought you water from the well of Bethlehem." And what does David do? David, whose heart was completely after God, fully devoted to Him, a man whose heart was after the heart of God, always looking for a way to render unto God worship that he was worthy of. And he realized that this container of water had become the most precious object. And so essentially he offers it, we might say, as a burnt offering. It's a drink offering, but it's the same principle. When you pour it all out on the ground, what you're saying is there is no need to hold any back because this will not be used for common or profane purposes. I'm not going to ever take a sip for myself. It belongs to God, so we get rid of it. You can't, in the ancient days of Israel, you can't get your tongs from your barbecue and lend it to the priest and say, "Yeah, you can use this for the tabernacle, but tomorrow give it back to me." It doesn't work that way. Things are either used for common, profane purposes or for holy purposes. You don't go back and forth. And so when you devote something to God, it's all His, and you just get rid of it because there is no need to keep anything back. This is the same with Joshua's band. Entire cities were devoted to the Lord, and this is why the sin of Achan is so heinous, friends. This was an act of worship, devoting an entire city, everything to God. So Achan is not merely stealing and not merely stealing from God, but he is rending apart this very picture of utter consecration, as if we can be Christians with one foot in heaven and one in the world, as it were, as if we can please God by being lukewarm. What does it say in Revelation? The lukewarm gets spit out of his mouth. It's all or nothing. We as Christians are either fanatics or we're no Christians at all. This isn't something that we pick up and add to our lives. This is something that consumes our entire lives. And so consecration. And this again is the goal for all Israel, not just the priests. This is what that burnt offering is soliciting from them. absolute, utter surrender to God, to the will of God. So that's the first aspect of the theology, the meaning of the burnt offering. The second aspect is the idea of transformation. Transformation. That word in verse 9, where the word translated burn, the priest shall burn, is actually in Hebrew hiktir. So we get the name the hiktir rite for the burn rite. But the word hiktir doesn't simply mean to burn. The Hebrew students among us, I hope, will readily recognize it's the hifil form of the verb. It's causative. And a better translation of this word would be to cause to turn into smoke, to cause to go up in smoke. This word hiktir is a technical term used within the cult of Israel. It is not used, for example, for burning common objects in common everyday life. This is a specific term with a specific definition, and it has the idea of transformation. You're not just burning the meat on the altar, you are transforming it. You're causing it to change and to go up into smoke. In fact, the word for incense has the very same root as this word hiktir. And that's the idea. The animal is being transformed into incense, if you like. It's being transformed into a pleasing aroma. Why is it so pleasing to God? Because of the utter consecration. This is what God demands. This is what God is worthy of and nothing less. And so the burning rite, the hiktir rite, has at its root this idea of transforming the sacrifice into a pleasing aroma of smoke so that it ascends to God. And so we really come here very close to the idea of sanctification. Now, books on the tabernacle and symbolism of the temple are a dime a dozen, and often they're just very subjective. But broadly speaking, you know, so you'll hear things like the fire on the altar represents hellfire. Broadly speaking, we can say that the fire is a token of God's presence. It represents the activity of God, and certainly wood and stubble and hay will be consumed by God, whereas precious metal will be refined by God. But this idea, then, what's happening on the altar, and recall that the altar has the flame from God's own glory that leaps out in Leviticus 9 for their inaugural worship ceremony. So it represents this activity of God, and God must transform this sacrifice so that it becomes a pleasing aroma. Now that should, if you're tracking with me, bring up a question. And it doesn't mean you're not tracking with me. I didn't make a point of it before. But this animal that's being offered up is, of course, a spotless animal. The word for spotless is actually the word tamim, blameless. The same words used to describe Noah, a blameless animal. And the idea is you lay your hand on the animal and you're basically saying, this animal is me. We need a righteous, blameless substitute in order for us to approach God. But it's not just a substitute. It's a vicarious substitute. And I'll come back to that point. But for now, if it's a blameless substitute, why does it need to be sanctified? And the answer to that question was given early on. Kurtz, in his brilliant 19th century work on Israel's sacrificial worship, noted that, yes, it's a blameless animal, but it's still creaturely. It is still tainted and polluted, as it were, by the very creation itself. Even the angels in heaven that are blameless and have never sinned veil their eyes singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And here you have a blameless creature, but nevertheless needs to be transformed, needs to be turned into smoke by the fires of sanctification. And so that idea that even in our lives now, we are living out our lives as living sacrifices, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit so that we can enter the presence of God. I think all of that we can find here in this second element, this aspect of transformation. But then let me hasten on to the third aspect, and that is transferal to the realm of God. Or we might label it very simply, ascent to God. This is where the actual sacrifice gets its name. And so just at this point, we need to rename the sacrifice. In Hebrew, it is called the Olah, built off of the verb Allah, to ascend. And so a better translation would be the ascension offering. And that's telling us that it derives its name from the very fact of the transformed animal, when it's the hictirite, when it's caused to go into smoke, it naturally then ascends to God. Once it's utterly purified, it's the most natural thing to ascend into the presence of God. And all that imagery, like from the Noah account, where God in his heavenly abode breathes in this soothing, propitiating aroma, and he is satisfied. And so this gets us back into the journey of worship. You have your sins expiated. That animal represents you. Vicariously, you move on then to be fully consecrated to God, transformed by this hictirite into smoke, pleasing to God. You ascend into his presence. And so it's no wonder then that typically the burnt offering is followed by the tribute offering. I didn't mention that because most just consider it part of the burnt offering. It's mincha, it's cereal offering or grain offering, but the better translation is tribute. And it makes sense then, because what if you're ascending into the presence of God, you're going to come with tribute to give to the majestic King. And then once you get into the presence of God, God is the greatest ancient Near Eastern host. His hospitality is unsurpassed. So God invites you to a feast, and you move on to the peace offering, and you have a feast, as it were, in the presence of God. And so the burnt offering facilitates this theological worship journey into the presence of God, an ascent into his presence. So I refer to this as the BC version of Scotty, beam me up. And you thought I was joking, but I was only mostly joking. If you recall a certain passage in Judges 13, where the angel of Yahweh comes and announces the birth of Samson to Manoah and his wife, do you recall how that angel of the Lord returned to the heavenly abode of God? Manoah offers a burnt offering, and the angel leaps onto the altar and ascends with the flame into the presence of God. And again, if we had the actual name, ascension offering, passages like that would make great sense to us. And so those are the three aspects: consecration, transformation, transferal or ascent to God. You're being transferred to the realm of God. So what the drink offering does for the drink, it gets rid of it. The burnt offering on the altar does for that sacrifice. It sends it to God through the ascent in smoke. And so those are the three aspects that kind of round out the theology of the burnt offering, its meaning and significance in the life of Israel's worship. Before we move on to Christ's fulfillment, I think it's important just to make a note that because so often we think in a simplistic, flat way of the sacrificial system as merely a system of expiation, a system of negation, as a system for the removal of sins. We only think of it in negative terms, but I hope that you see here that it is quite the opposite. Certainly that is a big part of it. But the burnt offering was not merely about the expiation of sin. It's about positive righteousness. It is about soliciting the fulfillment of the law of God, full submission to the will of God, total consecration. The burnt offering solicits a life entirely lived for God. All of it, nothing held back. When you rise, when you go to bed, when you're dealing with your spouse or your children or your neighbors or your co-workers, every aspect of life, the burnt offering is saying, what pleases God is full surrender to the will of God, which is none other than the law of God, positive righteousness. And so for Christ to fulfill it, we desperately need his righteous obedience. And you can see, I hope, how this might relate to controversies that are still lingering about the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The sacrificial system did a lot more than put sins away through blood or bring purification through blood. It was day in, day out, calling Israel to be consecrated unto God, to live entirely for him. Listen, friends, God did not create people with the great goal of them living in order not to sin. Children, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the burnt offering is a picture of a life that glorifies God. It's a picture of why God created humanity, to be entirely consecrated unto Him. Every thought, every word, every deed, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, friends, it's not merely a system of the removal of sins or negation, and neither, as we'll see, is the cross. There is a solicitation for a love and obedience and meditation and delight on the law and the will of God. And so you bring all of these things back to some of the examples we looked at, like Genesis 22. What is God doing? How is He catechizing Abraham when He says, in this child, this son of Abraham, all of the covenantal blessings, so that eventually all the nations will be blessed, going to pass through him, the child of promise. Abraham, he needs to be a burnt offering. This is one way of telling us that the nations will not be blessed until the seed of Abraham comes, who lives a life entirely devoted to the love and service of God. And we can look then again at the account with Noah. It wasn't simply Noah making atonement for sin. It was Noah bringing into, as it were, the anthropomorphism of the passage, the very nostrils of God, a life fully consecrated to God. That is the opposite gesture of the wicked generation. Blaspheming the name of God, living violent lives, profligate lives, immoral lives. God's wrath was unabated until He gets this token of a life fully devoted to Him that brings Him glory, and He's able to stay His wrath. And so now, moving to Christ's fulfillment, I've talked a lot about the will of God, and that's really the angle I want to take. I'm being distracted by my robe. Look with me at Hebrews 10. I think this is at least a good entry point. I want to look at another passage besides this, but this is so abundantly clear through the angle of the will and how it relates to sacrifice. Picking it up perhaps at verse 4. So Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when He, Jesus, came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Behold, you've given me a body. What am I going to do through this body? I've come not to bring sacrifices, but to do your will, O God. And then listen to his exposition. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I come to do your will, O God. And listen to this. He takes away the first sacrifices that he may establish the second. Obedience to the will of God. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, one of the ways he fulfills this burnt offering is because it begins in the heart, and Jesus had a will completely given over to the obedience of God. It's really breathtaking to think of. I heard a pastor reflecting on this recently in relation to children. When Jesus was a child, he never once rolled his eyes at his mother. He never once grunted when his father asked him to do something. His entire life, anytime he ate, anytime he woke up, anytime he was begged for favors, was completely lived, not just with external obedience, but with the true inward motivation of glorifying God and doing everything he did as an expression of his love for God. It's amazing. So we have to say, in a real sense, his whole life is the burnt offering, completely. And so, but having that, of course, we're not going to look at his whole life. Let me take you to one example to show how his whole life really climaxes at the cross. And I'm thinking of Matthew 26 and his prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane. And let me just begin reading at verse 36 of Matthew chapter 26. We read there, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" And we read in verse 42, "Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And then a third time he prayed the same words." You see, this prayer is like a magnifying glass on the cross. It's a microscope. It helps us to dissect the cross, to plunge into the very center of what the cross is all about. It's an exposition of what the cross means. The cross is just the capstone of the obedience and consecration of Jesus Christ. And he lived his life in these concentric circles of sanctification. When he was younger as a child, surely he had freedom under the will of God to do various activities. But once he reached the age of 30, he was consecrated further to his public ministry. And then as his public ministry progressed, he was consecrated further. We get in John 17, his great sanctification for the cross, these narrowing circles of consecration, till finally it's deadlocked on the cross. And on this night, while Jesus is praying, these two paths, the forking paths, open up before him. One final time in his life. And on the first path, you have the path of self-will, self-determination, self-preservation. The path that is so full of your shoe prints and my shoe prints. The path we take every time we lash out at someone when they've offended us or hurt our pride. The path that we take any time we know there's something we should do, but if we don't do it, someone else will, so we leave it undone. The path we take when we know that if we sin, grace will abound, and we are presumptuous with the grace of God. The path, in short, friends, that you and I take every single day was open before Christ. And his righteous and holy will bought for a moment at what the cross would mean for him. He loves the people of God and longs to be their substitute and to die his atoning death. But at the same time, he also understands if he's imputed your sins and mine, that the Father that he has loved and served so much will have to turn his face away. And because he's so righteous, he knows there's nothing more horrifying than that, to be separated from God the Father. And the one who, every time God speaks in the gospel, says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He has to endure the just wrath of God for our sins. And so he looks at that path and he says, "God, Father, if there's any other way." But then comes the other path. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So that the cross is nothing but the capstone of his entire life of obedience. Well, Paul explains in Philippians 2 that he came as a servant, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But even the cross itself doesn't completely fulfill the burnt offering, because what's the proper designation? The ascension offering. Having been transformed by that experience and been raised with a resurrected body, he ascends into heaven. And friends, as the disciples watch him ascend and be hid in the cloud, that is the fulfillment of the burnt offering, where God the Father can now turn to his right hand and he sees in Christ a life fully consecrated unto him, a life that has fully glorified God, not just Christ and him crucified, not just the cross better, but the entire life of Christ offered up to him through the cross. You see, the cross is the altar of ascent for Jesus Christ. This is, of course, getting into the theology of John's Gospel, where the cross, when he is high and lifted up, it's the first step in his great exaltation. It's the first step in his ascent into the presence of God. So again, when God's wrath was abated through the burnt offerings of Noah, it's because as that smoke ascended into heaven, it was but a token of the beauty of Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ who was born in Nazareth, laid in a stable in Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, and lived his life utterly for the glory of God. So that anytime you and I have doubts about our salvation or are afraid that our sins have overwhelmed us, we, like God the Father, can look to Jesus Christ and think, how can he not be fully satisfied with this man, Jesus Christ, this God-man who has fully glorified and honored him? Now, friends, I would be remiss to just stop there, because, of course, the function of the burnt offering was to solicit this very thing from the Israelite worshiper. And it's the same thing with the life of Christ and the death of Christ and his prayer in the garden and his ascent into heaven. It is to solicit from us the very same life. And friends, we are without excuse. The Israelites are looking at pieces of an animal turning into smoke. We see Christ and him crucified. We see Christ laying down his will to utterly obey the will of God. We see Christ high and lifted up, exalted into the heavenlies. And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit uniting us to the ascended Christ so that we are seated there in the heavenlies with him. And so, friends, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the burnt offering, but the work of Christ is not complete until he conforms us to the significance of this burnt offering as well. And so, in conclusion, look to the ascended Christ and the life that he poured out like a drink offering unto God the Father, and you will see the meaning, the significance, the fulfillment of the burnt offering. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, all that we can do is bow before you and praise you and proclaim that you alone are wise, the only wise God to have determined this great salvation. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and that we are united to him. And we do pray, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit, that in every trial that we face and every joy that we experience, the Holy Spirit would ever be pressing us into the mold of the life of Christ, that his prayer would become our prayer, not my will, but yours be done. And may your Spirit give us increasing joy in fulfilling the law, for we know that it is righteous and good. But we thank you that our salvation is hidden in Christ, that we are united to him, and that when he appears, then we also shall appear with him and in great glory. We give you thanks in the name of Christ. Amen.